like to look this evening at the book of Isaiah and the 63rd chapter thereof. Isaiah 63 and those first half dozen verses. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Amen. Well, that's a very intriguing passage, I hope you'll agree. What does it mean? And why might it be, if indeed it is, an appropriate text for a harvest festival? Well, the text takes the form of a dialogue, a conversation between two people. And one of them, I think, is likened to a watchman, a sentry upon the walls of Jerusalem. And a stranger appears in the distance, making his way towards the wall. And this sentry, this watchman, asks a series of questions of this mysterious figure. Which is good, because I want to know the answers. And so he asks the question, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? I'm hoping to identify this individual. So he's coming from the direction of Edom, that is the territory inhabited by the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. Esau was Jacob's great rival, and the people of Edom came under the judgment of God when they mistreated the refugees of Judah who fled there from Babylon. In chapter 34 of Isaiah, Edom seems to be the representative of the whole world. The whole world that has rejected God is summed up by Edom, and Bozra was at one point its capital. So this figure on the horizon is coming from the direction of a wicked place. We're told that his garments are dyed. In other words, they are not the natural colour with which they were made. The watchman continues his description of this mysterious figure on the horizon. This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. Whoever this figure is, he is wondrous to behold. His clothing, though dyed, is glorious, and he is clearly someone of incredible strength. And this is beheld by the watchman. This figure who is approaching the walls has impressed this lookout. And then at the end of verse 1, the figure speaks for himself. He says, I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. You know, we human beings naturally tell lies. Children tell lies. It's not part of the school curriculum. They're already experts at it before they get there. And we know we have all done it. Sometimes we've exaggerated something. Or we've made ourselves look a little bit better than we deserve. But here we have one who speaks in righteousness. Here we have one whose words are true and just and holy. In other words, he's not like us. He gives us another clue as to his identity. He is mighty to save. So he's powerful, and yet he employs that power to rescue and deliver and save. Well, I know one who spoke in righteousness and who saved in a mighty, powerful way. And that's Jesus Christ. Do not be mistaken in thinking that, you know, the Old Testament is not about Jesus. Jesus begins in Matthew. Jesus Christ was there at the very beginning. Through him, all things were made. He's not named Jesus at that point, but he's beheld by the patriarchs, by the prophets. They see him on the horizon. But they never behold him with the intimacy that people in the New Testament or people in our age did and do. And I believe Isaiah, here the prophet, is blessed with a vision of Christ hundreds of years before he was born in Bethlehem's stable. This watchman is a bold fellow, and he continues to ask his questions. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Well, here is our link to harvest. You know, sometimes when I go out preaching, I take visual aids with me. I brought one tonight as well. There you go. A bunch of grapes. Let me assure you that when I bought this bunch of grapes, it was rather more fulsome than you see it. You know, it was there on my passenger seat in the car, and my hand kept wandering over. And I thought if it was a long journey to church, there might be nothing but a bit of the old branch, as it were. But here we're told that the garments of this figure are red. We know they were dyed. Well, we know now they're dyed red. And the watchman likens him to one who has been in a wine press. Now, I speak to you this evening as somebody who does not drink wine. So I can assure you I am no expert on its production. But you know, in the ancient, in the Middle East, you can still see the remains of wine presses from biblical times. And the vines would often grow on the hillsides, and often on the hillside, because they employ gravity, you'll find dug into the ground large basin-type structures. Sometimes they're circular, sometimes they're square. And then there will be drainage points coming out of them. And this is what you would do. If you want to turn a cluster of grapes like that into a lovely sparkling cup of wine, you need to crush them. They contain juice right now. But I don't want a glass of grapes, thank you very much. So you take your grape harvest and you put them into this large basin. And then over above it, there would have been like wooden beams. And you would employ people, or you'd do it yourself, to stand in the middle of that basin, holding onto the beams, and you would stamp about. And I imagine the first minute or so would have been quite fun. It may have grown a little tiresome after a while. And your constant treading of those grapes would turn those grapes into a pulp, and the juice would run out, and the juice could be collected either in another basin, slightly lower down the hill, or you could perhaps have containers where the drainage points are. And you need a constant workforce, those who are treading the grapes and those who are collecting the juice and then putting more grapes to be trodden. And it was tiresome work. But it was effective when it came to making wine. If you want more than water to drink, that's what you need to do. And that's a wine press. And the watchman here in verse 2 says of this mysterious yet glorious figure, Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now, if you're spending your days holding onto that beam, treading the winepress, some of the juice of those grapes is going to splash about. And it will get on your garments, and you'll come out at the end of the day, and your legs and your ankles are red. And it is exhausting, tiring, violent and messy work. And the watchman says to this figure, "You're dressed like you've been crushing grapes all day." Matthew Henry comments on that second verse. He says of this figure, bearing in mind previously we're told one who is glorious in his apparel. Now normally, sometimes I come to church and I look at my jumper or my jacket and I'll notice there's a stain on there from some previous usage and I kick myself for not checking. To wear clothes that are stained is not usually considered to be glorious. Yet this figure is glorious, even though his garments are stained. And Matthew Henry comments, "His glory and the glory of his clothes are not to be found in fine embroidery or expensive fabric, but rather it's the glory of a soldier, besmeared with dirt and blood. Perhaps imagine a rugby player." Again, not much of a rugby player, but I see them at school often enough. And if after a match of rugby you see one member of the team whose outfit is pristine, chances are he's not been doing very much and he's not a great rugby player. Rugby players will glory in the fact they're covered in mud and they've been cut and bruised because they've been in the thick of it. And so too perhaps a soldier. If after a long day's battle, you've no cuts and bruises and your armour is as polished at the end as it was at the beginning, you're probably going to be court-martialed. What have you been doing all day? No, this figure looks glorious because it's the glory of a soldier who is triumphant and victorious after battle. And then in verse 3, this soldier, this glorious soldier, offers answer to the watchman. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." Well, what does that mean? You know, the Bible is absolutely clear. The Messiah comes to earth twice. Isaiah may or may not have understood that. But the Messiah comes twice. And we are at that point in history whereby we're definitely after his first coming, but we're before his second. We look back on one coming, we look forward to another. And the first time that Jesus came, it was to rescue, and it was to save, and it was to deliver. The Messiah said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest." You know, on the first occasion, when Messiah came, that was 2,000 years ago, as Matthew Henry continues to point out, he trod the winepress of his father's wrath alone. Messiah himself was bloodied and crushed and broken and trampled upon, that you and I might be reconciled once more to God. No angel could be found who could do it. No man was good enough to do it. From the peoples, he said, no one was with me. He suffered alone. Wow. The Son of God, the Word of God, the Creator himself, should condescend to be crushed and broken and bloodied for us. And yet I believe there is perhaps a reference to that first coming in verse 3, but I think it's really talking about the second coming. Because he says, "For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart." And I believe that is a reference to the second coming of Christ. The first coming was like a winepress because Christ was trodden because of our sin by the righteous justice of God. But when he comes again, he comes not to be trodden, but to tread. When Christ comes again, he will come as judge. This time he will be the crusher of grapes, the grapes of sin, the grapes of unbelief, the grapes of rebellion to God. And it's a picture used elsewhere in the Bible. Let me read to you from the 14th of Revelation. Verse 17, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city." And there we have a picture in Revelation of the great coming judgment at the end of time. The wrath of God, the grapes being crushed and trampled. People in the ancient world who saw what wine presses were like, who perhaps used to work in them. As a child, I used to go haymaking. Children back then may well have had fun in the wine press and made the local farmer a little better off in the doing. But they would have understood it. The crushing and the violence and the seeping of the juice. There's another interesting reference, this time from the book of Genesis and the 49th chapter. And Jacob is blessing his different children and he comes to Judah, and it's a wonderful passage. Chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Jacob is prophesying here to his son Judah, from whom Messiah would come. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, until Shiloh comes, and shall come the obedience of the nations. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes." Jacob foresaw what Isaiah foresaw and John in Revelation foresaw. Again, in chapter 19 of Revelation, John recounts, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Behold," says James, "the judge is at the door. The white horseman is come to trample the winepress." And Jeremiah in chapter 25 talks about the cup of the wine of wrath and the judgment to come. So to people who wrote in the Bible, wine production and the winepress was a symbol of coming judgment. And so it is to us also. Notice though that in this passage, when Christ speaks of his coming judgment. It's not all negative. He also says, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, how can he say in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the day of my redeemed has come? The first expression is rather terrifying. The second expression is rather inviting. Well, it depends who you are. You see, if you're a Christian and Jesus returns, welcome to the year of your redemption. But if you're an unbeliever, never having accepted Christ, to you his coming is the day of vengeance. It's the same event, but it has meaning to different people, to those who believe and to those who don't believe. Wine in Psalm 104 is seen as being a gift of God which produces joy. But I thought wine was a symbol of judgment. Well, it's both. If you're in Christ, it's the new wine of the kingdom. If you're outside of Christ, it's the wine of the cup of wrath. That expression, the year of my redeemed, may of course refer to the year of Jubilee, a wonderful institution there in the Old Testament, coming every 50 years. And in that 50th Jubilee year, the slaves were released and the debts were cancelled and the ancestral land was returned to those who had lost it. Well, when Christ comes again, our ancestral inheritance, gambled away by Adam, is restored. What does Isaac Watts say? The quote I love, the quote I make so often, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. The year of Jubilee in the scriptures was pointing to that day when Christ comes again and brings about freedom. Yep, there are Christians in prisons and work camps in various parts of the world, and they're looking for the year of their Jubilee, and it's coming. The one with stained garments is coming to relieve them, and he'll trample that winepress as he promised. You see, Christ's return means judgment and wrath for unforgiven sinners, but joy and relief to those who are redeemed. You know, there are only two types of people on the earth today. The world will tell you that, well, there's different races. No, there's not. They'll say, well, there's different social classes. There's A1 and A2 and... No. There are forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. That's the only distinction. That's the only classification. And the different type of sinner will react differently to Christ's return. And the year of my redeemed, those I have bought back, has come. In verse 5, he says, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there's no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. Is he talking there of his first or second coming? It's not altogether clear, perhaps his first. He's looking around for someone to rescue and deliver, but no one is good enough. So Christ himself becomes the deliverer. When he's talking about salvation for me, it's not that he requires salvation, but rather he desires salvation for us. And no one else can bestow it, except he himself. And my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Well, there's a reference to the second coming, if e'er I read it. And harvest, the harvest we have here, is a culmination of the agricultural year. People have worked, perhaps all over the world. I don't think we grow pineapples in Rimington. But people have worked all year long, looking forward to the coming of the crops. And of course we know the agricultural year simply repeats itself and repeats itself. But taken by itself, it is a reminder that things aren't going to tick along forever. God will bring this old wicked world to a close. He will conclude the reign of sin. He will not wink at sin forever. Those who seek the Lord must do so while he may be found. They must call upon him while he is near. So the harvest is a symbol of the world's end and Christ's return, and the grape harvest in particular is a reminder of two things. Messiah was trodden. What says Isaiah the prophet? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, Messiah was trodden down for me. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He drank the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, that we don't have to. But when Messiah comes a second time, it's the figure from Bozrah. Let me close with this thought. Your sin will enter the winepress, come what may. If it hasn't been dealt with in the winepress of Calvary, it will be dealt with in the winepress of Bozrah. It will be dealt with in the winepress of the judgment to come, if not the judgment of Calvary. Every grape will enter that press, and I thank God. And this is why we come to church. This is why, despite the fact I've read a chapter all about coming judgment, I can smile. Because my sin has already been judged. There's nothing left to punish. Thank God for a Messiah. Yes, he'll come to crush the grapes of sin. But he's already come that he himself might be crushed, that we might be brought back to God.